ministry is Women Who Lead. She's a grace downloader. It's a generational bridge builder. She loves mentoring young women. It's awesome. We need more women that are willing to do that, right? She lives out her passions through speaking, writing, worship, mentoring the next generation of female leaders. She loves family, making lasting friendship connections, a spot of tea, storytelling, decorating, and living out her life in a creative flow. She lives on a 70-acre farm. So, yeah, she's cool like that. Mm-hmm. And tomorrow, if you're here, you'll get to hear her husband speak. He's pretty cool, too. She's an ordained minister with the Assemblies of God. She's the executive director of Women Who Lead. She's a graduate of North Point Bible College and the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary with an MA in leadership and ministry. You go, girl. That's something right there. But she and her husband, Frank, he is the superintendent of the Potomac Ministry, which is the Assemblies of God along the East Coast here. They live on a beautiful farm in Marshall, Virginia, near Washington, D.C., and the Shenandoah Mountains. Nice. They have two grown children, Lindsay and Andrew. They're proudly referred to as Gigi and Grampy to their four grandchildren. And they have a golden retriever, Brady. How cute is that? But Lisa, it is my just joy to have you here. Can you come on up and join us? And everybody, can you give her a warm harvest welcome?
Thank you so much. Don't you love Lori and Pastor Matt and Sky? So, everybody, it's great to be here today. You look good. Tell somebody, you look good. You look good at this. Yes, you do. You look amazing. Well, you're probably wondering, who is this lady? Lori told you a little bit, like, that's my bio information, but I'm a ton of fun. So this is what you need to know about me. I love to have fun. I crack myself up half the time, you know, right? Nobody's laughing, and I'm just, like, having a good old time. And my kids, the older they would get, they'd be like, Mom, that's not funny. And I'm like, I'm going to just have a good time on that, because I think it is, right? It's hysterical, yeah. We do live on a 70-acre farm in Northern Virginia. We don't have any animals yet, but Brady, he goes out and he barks at all the deer in the front field, and they're not even scared of him anymore. He's just a gentle soul. So the other morning, I wake up to him on the front porch, howling. He's no longer barking at the deer. He's going, oh! And I said to my husband, what in the world is he doing? He said, well, I guess barking at them doesn't make them run. So he's going to try a new ploy of that. Yeah. But Brady's actually named after Tom Brady, if you're into football. Sorry, my husband's a New Englander. He grew up in Maine. So he would like to tell you that he's back to rooting for the Patriots. He rooted for them when they were no good. He rooted for them when they were great. And he's rooting for them again because they're no good. He just loves the New England sports, the Celtics, the Red Sox, all of that. So we've had four golden retrievers. Brady's our last one, I hope. They're messy. I love him. But he said, we're going to name this one Brady. And I said, get out. He was like, yes, I work in the office with a bunch of Ravens fans and he said, when I take him to the office, they're going to have to say, hi, Brady. So his real name is Patriot Brady, the golden boy. So when Tom Brady got traded over or went, whatever you want to call it, to Tampa Bay, Frank spent a month calling our dog Brady traitor. And Brady would just kind of look at him, because if you know anything about golden retrievers, they just want to be loved by you and in the room with you. And so Frank would be like, come on, traitor, it's time to feed you. And he'd be like, why are you doing that to me? So anyways, but that's our story. Yeah, we love family. We've got two kids, Lindsay and Andrew. They're older, married. I became a Gigi all at once. My daughter didn't get married till she was 35. She was like, we're going to have kids really soon. And then her husband had three boys. That's Jake, Luke, and Wyatt. And then Lindsay got pregnant, and now we have Charlotte. So she's 8 months old, and we're just loving life, right, as a Gigi and a Grampy. Yeah. Well, I wanted to share with you today just a little bit about, I'm kind of a song story nerd. Like, I love to delve into who wrote that song and why is it written and those types of things. And so when I hear a worship song even, I'll Google it and be like, how did they come up with that? Or how did those lyrics come into place? And my daughter's a songwriter, and so maybe it comes from that. But I just love the history of things and how it started. And one of my favorite songs during this season is the O Holy Night, where it says, right, a weary world rejoices. And as I was praying about today and what I should share with you, it kept coming to me that we're really in a place right now in our world where we're weary, aren't we? Like, I think we've been weary since COVID, 2020, weary. And then it just keeps, things just keep piling on with that. And it seems for me like, my personality, like, I'm a Myers-Briggs ESTJ, Enneagram 3. I mean, I'm just always, I go to bed making my to-do list for the next day. I don't rest well. It doesn't come natural to me at all. Frank says, when I wake up in the morning, my feet hit the ground and I'm checking boxes. And then he gets so upset because when I go to bed at night, I go right to sleep. And he's like, how do you do that? And I said, I get into bed and I say, gee, I'm tired. I've worked hard today. And I roll over and I go to sleep, right? That's me. I had somebody ask me one time, how are you? And I just thought, I'm going to be honest, right? And so I looked at this friend, she was a friend, and I felt like I could just bare my heart to her. And I said, well, to be honest with you, I'm tired. And she was like, well, you do a lot. I'm sure you're tired all the time. And then she turned around and she said to me, are you tired or are you weary? Because there's a difference. And I said, wow. She said, because tired you can fix with a good nap. Weary, a nap won't fix it. It's burdensome, right? It's like you're carrying something heavy with you. And I turned to her at that point and I said, you know, Jess, I'm weary. Because I've tried to take a vacation. I've tried to take a good nap. And I can power nap. You know, another thing that bothers Frank to death, because I can be like, okay, we got this later on in our schedule. I just need 15 minutes. And he goes, how do you do that? I set my alarm on my phone. I curl up with my nice little Pottery Barn fluffy blanket that I bought just for me. And I lay back and my alarm goes off and I'm like, okay, what's next? Right? But nothing like that fixes weary. Power nap won't fix it. And it seems to me like I'm always trying to grasp, like, how to have hope in the middle of weariness. Like Lori was saying, like, tell the language that's coming out of your mouth, stop and just be grateful. But how do we do that? How does a weary world rejoice? If a nap's not going to fix it for the world, how do we rejoice, right? How do we do that? And how do we learn to look past what the reality is and see through eyes of faith and not fear? How do we look into torn places in the world and in life and find the good again? How do we do that? To hope that a new normal will give us a better normal that won't be lost. And if I'm not careful with the process of letting go, I can find myself in this ungrateful place. We moved about 12 years ago from a community that we had really pastored. You know, when you pastor a church, you don't really pastor the church, you pastor the community. And we had been there 20 years, and God had tapped my husband on the shoulder to, you get voted on by your peers to move into this position that he serves in as a pastor to pastors. There's 370 churches in the Potomac Ministry Network, and my husband pastors the pastors of this network. And it's Washington, D.C., Maryland, most of Virginia, like down here, all the way northern Virginia, over to Roanoke, and a little part of West Virginia. Talk about weariness. But we were moving from this house we'd been in for 20 years, and he had transitioned to this new job, and so he was in northern Virginia. I was staying till the house got sold in Farmville, Virginia, and I started to go through stuff. Right? And I'm like, I'm not taking stuff with me that I don't need anymore. So I was moving like things, and he wasn't home, and he didn't miss it. He didn't know it was there. And I had gone through the entire house. Like, we had raised our kids in this house. Our youngest had graduated from college, and they weren't coming home. And so I had gone through school papers and projects, and you know what I'm talking about. It was a lot of stuff. And I've been doing this for months. I've had 3 moving sales, and he had no idea. So I left the garage for him. That's the only thing he had to go through. He comes home, and I said, look, I've been watching HGTV. You just got to have 3 piles, right? You got to have throw away, keep, and yard sale, right? Or give away. And so he starts to pile up his keep pile. I mean, it's piled up. And there's like 1 item in the throwaway, and he's not selling anything. And I said, seriously, Frank? I was like, I picked it up. I was like, this is a deflated Outer Banks football. You didn't even know it was in the box. Why are we keeping this? Because we might need it. And I said, it's $4 at Wings, and we can get another one, right? So I would start throwing these little, and he just flipped a switch. He's pretty even-keeled, and he said, you're trying to get rid of my life. You're giving all of my memories away, right? But don't we do that? We want to hold on to the old, right? And the Lord is saying to us, there's all new territory here for you to take. But we get caught in the weariness of the world. And we start to move in this mentality, in this life of living in fear. And what does this mean? And we're addicted to the news channels. And this is what the news is saying. And we forget to open up the Word of God and say, what is God saying? To deliver us from that. God's not trying to do away with everything that's precious to us. He's just trying to get us to move into the new places that he has for us. And so when we think of that, Ann Voss Camp, she has this quote that I love. She says, what was intended to tear you apart, God intends it to set you apart. What has torn you, God makes a thin place for you to see his glory. Several years ago in 2014, we had moved from our church. We had pastored for 20 years, 2012. And in 2013, I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. And I would have the surgery and go through everything I needed to. In 2018, I was diagnosed with breast cancer. But in the middle of all that, in 2014, my brother Terry was pastoring in Denver, Colorado, and he had gone on a missions trip. He was very athletic, visited the gym 7 days. He had rode the Rockies on a bike 2 years in a row with a team of men. He had climbed 25 of the 14ers in Denver. He wasn't a slow leak, unathletic, shouldn't have been on a mountain in India by any means. He was well-trained, well-versed in what he was doing. He had taken a group of men from his church. They were hiking in the Himalayan mountains in India. And as they were hiking in these mountains, he was carrying a 70-pound backpack, had his tent and all of that with him. That morning, they would tell us, his oldest son was with him, that Terry actually slapped a bunch of the guys on the butt and said, get moving. I'm an old man and I'm passing you up. Let's go. The night before, they'd had a torrential rainstorm, and Casey, his oldest son, and Terry would enter into a mud hut built by these locals in the Himalayan mountains. And he would lead this couple to the Lord as Casey, the woman, dried their clothes by the fireplace for them because they were soaked in this torrential rain. The next morning, he hit everybody on the butt. He said, let's go. And as they were in the mountain, they were hiking in twos, going to their next destination. Craig, his worship leader, was with him and would tell the story that these three cows came down the mountain, and Terry ended up on the outside of the mountain, and it was just a small space, too small for what was about to happen. And as the cows got a little jittery, one of them turned and bumped Terry, and Terry fell to his death. We got a call that night. It was weird because I was in, we were buying a new car. We were at a Jeep dealership. And at the time I would find out later of the accident, I was having a moment where we were like, you know how long it takes to get a car. And why do husbands just like the deal? They like the process. And I was like, I like that one. Can we have it in 5 minutes and go, right? That's me. So it had taken a while, and I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden I get a pit in my stomach, a sickness, but we know it's the Holy Spirit. And I look at the guy helping us and my husband, and I was like, we've got 30 minutes, we need to get home. And my husband looks at me, he's like, what in the world? I was like, I don't know, I just feel like I need to get home. So the guy's like, okay, I'm going to have you in this car, blah, blah, blah. And I was like, you've got 30 minutes. Or I'm leaving. We get home and my husband's like, what's wrong? And I was like, I don't know, but I'm going to go to bed. I just felt like I needed to go to bed. So it's like 8 o'clock at night and I get into the bed and I go sound asleep. 2 in the morning, my sister-in-law calls me from Denver. I think she's butt dialed me. So I hang it up, put it back, rings again. And she's on the other line sobbing to tell me that my brother had been killed in India. She says to me, Lisa, I need you to get to Corey, who lived, my nephew and his wife and his kids, about an hour from me. And she said, I need Corey to hear it from family. And then I need you to go to your mom and dad. So I go to Corey. It's 2, 3 in the morning. We throw whatever we can on. I get to his house. We spend time with him. My mom and dad live 2.5 hours from me, an hour and a half from Corey. By the time I show up at my mom and dad's house, it's 9 in the morning on a Wednesday morning, July 1st. They're not home. I say to Frank, where are 2 old people at 9 in the morning on a Wednesday morning? And it hits me. It's Wednesday morning. They're at prayer meeting at the church. And when I go into the church, my dad, that morning they decided to have the men pray in the sanctuary and the women were praying in another room. I go in and I am able to deliver this bad news, what you think is intended to tear you apart, to my dad. And then we go back to tell my mom. And when I walk in to tell my mom that her son has died, she is on her knees claiming protection for him. God, protect Terry while he's hiking in India. Protect him. Go with him. Walk with him today as he's walking to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people who don't know who they are. Can I tell you that what I thought was going to tear us apart tore me apart that day? As I had to deliver that news, I asked myself for a few years after that, why pray? Why do we pray if God's just going to do what he wants to do? But a weary world rejoices. And what was intended to tear us apart, God uses it to make a thin place for us to see his glory. Only God can do that. Only God can take tragedy and bring triumph out of it. Only God can take loss and bring joy from it and rejoicing. Only God does that. We see here that in 3 words I just want to share with you quickly on this. Hope anchors in rejoicing. Hope. in the thin and the harsh places that Ann Voss Camp talks about, the stability that Christ brings to us is hope. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. It's firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where the forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. Hope as an anchor for the soul. Not wobbly. Not, man, I can't stand on this. It's shaking. Firm and secure. That's the hope. Hope as a noun is a feeling of expectation. Hope as a noun is a desire for a certain thing to happen. Like, I hope Frank's gonna get me something really good for Christmas. I hope he found that list I hid on his dresser, right? I hope on Christmas morning everything's gonna be there that I want. That's hope as a noun. But hope as a verb is to find trust, to place our trust in, to rely on God. And that's what's used in this scripture. It's not, I hope he's my anchor. I hope it's going to be firm and secure. I hope God shows up when I need him. It's hope as a verb. It's to find, we have this trust as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. I'm a child of the church, fourth generation Assemblies of God, and I love this hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Can I say to you, in a weary world, hope is what we do. Hope is who we are. Hope is revealed in the love for one another. Hope is revealed in the torn places that the enemy means to tear you apart. But God will reveal to you a place to see his glory if you walk and allow him to. Anchors. An anchor for our soul, it says, firm and secure. My son Andrew is a rock climber. He sends me pictures. I don't know why. He wants to send his mother these pictures. But he used to say, I had a conversation. They're 2.5 years apart. Our daughter's the oldest, son's the youngest. And Lindsay asked me at 5 years old, Mommy, why do daddies make more money than mommies? I said, So I began to tell her, and she said, well, if I'm a doctor, will I make more money than the daddy in my family? I said, depends on what daddy does, but yeah, probably. And she's lived her life that way. She's selling real estate in Washington, D.C., where there's no recession. Everybody works for the government. Everybody's moving in and out. My son Andrew is listening to this conversation, and he says, Mommy, what would you do if you just wanted to have fun? How much money would you make then? But you know what? Andrew's figured it out. He's a writer. He's a copy editor. One of his first jobs, he was hired by a company in Portland, Oregon, where his job was to ski on Mount Hood and write about it. His job was to go camping on Mount Hood and tell about the canoes he was using and the tent and how warm the jacket was at night that he slept in. Said to my husband, he's figured it out. He's having fun, and he's working, and he's making money. But he's a rock climber, and as they climb the mountain, they put the bolts and the steels in, right? And the harbinaires that they call them are the anchors. And he'll say to me, Mom, I've done some freestyle climbing, but this is safe. Because he said, when we screw those anchors in, when we climb up, those anchors don't move. The only thing that would cause me to fall is if there was an error in my part and I didn't clip it correctly. But the anchor's not going to move out of that rock. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's like a rock climber. He is firm and secure. The, the, the bolts that go in that we clip to, which is our word of God. It's our prayers. We're on the mountain. We're on the journey. And we're clipping to those anchors. We're listening to the worship music because the things have been hard. Life is weary. But we turn on worship. We begin to read and we begin to pray. We begin to have language of gratitude. And when we do that, that's what the scripture is saying. Our trust is built on nothing less but the firm foundation, the anchor of God that is firm and secure. Psalms chapters 120 to 134 are called Psalms of Ascent. And they're songs of ascent because they were sung by the worshipers who were making their journey to Jerusalem. And as they would climb the mountain, they would sing these songs and they would get closer to the city, to the annual feast each year. The rituals were performed, they were symbolic. The songs meant nearness to God because God dwelt in Jerusalem where the ark was. Songs of ascent. Several years ago, Hillsong came out with their version of a song of ascent. It was called the Song of the Highlands. And it says, "Oh, how high would I climb mountains if the mountains were where you hide. Oh, how far I'd scale the valleys if you grace the other side. Oh, how long have I chased rivers from lowly seas to where they rise against the rush of grace descending from the source of its supply. Because in the highlands and the heartache, you're neither more or less inclined. Because I would search and I'd stop at nothing. Because God, you're just not that hard to find." He says, "I'll praise you on the mountains. And I'll praise you when the mountain's in my way. A weary world rejoices. You're the summit where my feet are. So I'll praise you in the valleys just the same." I started to research this song, like what made Joel Houston write this. And what I found was an interview with them, and it said that Joel Houston was actually going through kind of a spiritual midlife crisis. And so he went to Scotland to visit the Highlands. And as he stood below in the highlands and the valleys, and he looked at these mountains with their crags and their crevices and the peaks, he said, as he walked day by day in the grassy fields, the nearness of God, this song began to pour out of him. From the gravest of all valley come the pastures we call grace, a mighty river flowing upward from a deep but empty grave. And he began to write, "I will praise you on the mountain." And it was at that point in Scotland he found a new refreshing. The torn places of his life, the weariness of his life, the walking with God in his life became this newfound place of summits and nearness to God. As the words of this song were penned, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 in the Message paraphrase says, "We who have run for our very lives to God have every reason to grab the promised hope with both hands and never let go. Because it's an unbreakable spiritual lifeline, reaching past all appearances right to the very presence of God where Jesus is running ahead of us. He's taken up his permanent post as a high priest." In 2015, exactly a year after my brother passed away, I would find myself in a counselor's office with my mother. She was stuck in grief. I said, "Mom, I think we need to see somebody so that you can process Terry's death." And let me just put this in there for you. I never once said, "Mom, you need to be over this." My mom is still processing the grief. She will process the loss of her boy till the day she dies and sees him in heaven. That's not what I was doing. So my mom said, if you come with me, I want you to, I will go to this counselor. So I drove up to Cumberland, Maryland, and we're sitting at this counselor's office. And as we're sitting there, my mom begins to tell the story that I've heard before. She says, 10 years before Terry died in India, he was in India preaching evangelistic services. And I had a dream that he died. She said, he was dressed in one of these white Indian suits. It was a white shirt with white pants. And it shook me so much. She said, I called the next morning his wife and said, Joanne, have you heard from Terry? Is he okay? Because I don't want to make you nervous, but I've had a terrible, realistic dream that he died. She comforted my mom, and she said, he's fine. I just talked to him this morning. He'll be home in a couple of days. And he got home. My brother died in a very remote place in India. It wasn't like it is here where they could call a helicopter or anything. So three men risked their lives to go to the bottom of that mountain. They made a makeshift tent of his, a stretcher out of his tent. They put his 6'4" body on that tent and carried him for 2 days in the high temperatures of July. They put his body on the top of a Jeep, and they had to go 3 more days to get to civilization. When they got his body back to Maryland, the funeral director said to my husband, Frank, he said, look, you don't want to see him, but I'm going to tell you, it's Terry, because he pastored in that city of Hagerstown, Maryland, and planted 6 churches. The funeral director knew him, and he said, it's Terry, I know it's him, but you don't want to see him. And Frank said, can you just give me more information for his mother and his wife? And they said, well, you know, in India, they treat dead bodies differently than we do here. But they did a good job. They cleaned him up, and they put him in a white Indian suit. As my mom shared that story, the counselor said, Marlene, how God must love you. Because she said, he warned you 10 years before he started to soften your heart a little bit, that he was going to take your son home. Now, I don't understand all of that, and you don't understand all of that, right? But our trust is built on God. It's not wobbly. No matter how the wind blows in your life, no matter what circumstances come your way, no matter how weary you are today, he's given a hope, he's given you an anchor, and he brings rejoicing. My mother loves Jesus. She still prays. She still believes that God will answer her prayers. And she still sees God answer her prayers. He just didn't answer that one. But he answered it in his way, not her way. And that, my friend, is the sovereignty of God. And that's how we begin to rejoice out of our weariness. O Holy Night, the lyrics were written by a poet whose church attendance was lacking. He didn't even go to church much. And they commissioned him to write this poem for a Christmas Eve service. Later, he becomes an atheist. He doesn't even believe in God anymore. The music for O Holy Night was composed by a Jewish man who didn't even celebrate the birth of Jesus. Later, during the Civil War, the song made its way to America, and the lyrics were sung in the North and the South during the Civil War, declaring, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. During the French and Prussian War, The legend has it that this song would cease fighting for 24 hours on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, when a brave young soldier in the middle of the fighting stood to his feet and he began to sing and declare, "Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth." And later, during the invention of a generator allowing for voices to be heard over the airways for the very first time, you probably know this story, but "Oh, Holy Night" was the first song that they played. And on a Navy ship in the middle of the ocean, the soldiers declared it a Christmas miracle. They had never heard voices over the airways before. And they played, "Oh, Holy Night." And for me, simple no one me, who went through cancer, grief, loss, so many other things, it's "A Weary World Rejoices." It's a reminder for me in the day that stops me in my tracks. It's a thrill of hope. It's that thrill of trusting God when he answers the way I want him to and when he doesn't answer the way I want him to. It's trusting. It's a firm foundation. A thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and a glorious morn. So when we think about it, hope is what we do, friends. Hope and anchors are who we are. Rejoicing is revealed and hope is revealed in our love for one another. Chains shall he break in the middle of the Civil War, for the slave is our brother. It's love of neighbor as ourself. How will we change the weary world? We'll be Jesus with skin on. We'll do what is contrary to what culture tells us to do. When they're fighting, we'll bring peace. That's what it is. Hope is Jesus, a baby in a manger, the Savior of the world. My dad passed away in 2009. I'm going to close with this. But he said 8 powerful words to me, the last words that he ever said. He would go into kind of that end-of-life state. We had been through a long illness with him. I had been traveling back and forth. I would stay with him at night at the hospital in Cumberland, Maryland, and I would drive 2 hours back to the office in the morning. And it went on for months. I was weary. And of all the things my father could have said to me as his last words, he looked at me as I held his hands, and he said, "Lisa, when I look at you, I see hope." And he never said another word to me. He said, "When I look at you, I see hope." And what was he saying in that moment? He was saying to me, "I'm going on, but you have me inside of you, and that gives me hope. Because the way I raised you, the way I taught you, the way I took you to church, you're the hope. You're the next generation." And that's what God says to us. That's what we are to the weary world. We're hope. And if they can't find it in us, who will they find it? Where will they find it? A weary world rejoices. With every head bowed, I'm going to ask the keyboard, come on up. I'm going to have Lori close it out, but I just want to pray for you as we close this time out. Maybe as you've listened to me talk today, you've had a place in your life that was a torn place that tried to rip you apart, and you're struggling right now to actually see the glory of God in it. And I get that. So you can know that I get that. I struggled for many years after Terry's death as to why should I pray. But God's not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid of your doubt. He's with you in your hurt. And I think this season, as we celebrate a baby in a manger, the Savior of the world, a weary world rejoicing, that Jesus has sent me here today to remind you of that. So if you would, if you'd say, Lisa, would you pray for me? Just as every eye is closed, every head is bowed, just lift your hands. I'm just going to pray. I see those hands. I see that hand. Maybe just reach out to somebody next to you and grab their hand as we pray. The Bible says that where two or more are gathered, He is with us. I think there's power in that when we believe and we agree together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today because our hope is built, our trust is built on you. There is nothing in our life too hard for you. The things that shatter us, that break our heart, they shatter you and break your heart as well, Lord. But you are an anchor. You are a foundation that is firm and secure. We're not going to fall off that cliff, Lord. We're not going to, even if we jump, you're going to catch us, God, because you are faithful to the end, firm and secure. It's not a wobbly faith, but we stand on your foundation today, God. Thank you for hope. I thank you for the anchor. But God, I pray that you would give us rejoicing because there's a time when we've got to come up out of that grave. We've got to come up out of that grief. And we've got to start walking in newness and rejoicing. We've got to start seeing, Lord, that that torn place is not going to tear us apart, but it's a place where you're going to give us more anointing. You're going to give us more blessing. You're going to help us to walk in a hurting world to those who need to hear the heart of what you have brought us through. And so, God, we thank you today, Lord. So reach deep into the hearts of these women, those who have raised their hand, those who are carrying a heavy burden that has caused them not to be tired, but weary, Lord. Not to be tired, but they're weary. I pray today at the sound of my voice, at the faith that is in this room, that you would release that burden from them now in the name of Jesus. We ask in the name of Jesus that burdens would be lifted right now, that trust and hope would come into the heart and the lives of these women today, Lord. Bring rejoicing. Bring great faith. And we rejoice in you, Lord. We rejoice in the work on the cross. We rejoice that you're no longer in the grave. We rejoice that we'll see our loved ones again. We rejoice, Lord, because you sent your Son so that we might live, have life everlasting. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen and amen.